This is the reading of God's word. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still sees it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let the Lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel.
Thank you, Amy. If you're new or visiting, welcome to the very last week of our series on King David. So as we wrap up a story that's been we've been covering really for the entirety of the school year, we're coming here to the end. And one thing you could at least acknowledge is, man, what an odd ending. I mean, if you're going to write a book and you're going to write about King David, and don't you going to want to end it like when he dies and he dies in his sleep and everybody's happy, and then you kind of like, wait, what? Because it's such a, to our ears or our literary sensibilities, this is one that's like a real, it's a real puzzler, because we kind of think, what, wait, how is this the ending? And in the original setting, how is it a good ending? Because it is. And we'll try to get to that. One of the bigger things I want you to catch is, notice there is a assumption in the very beginning that there is something going on with Israel and the Lord's anger. And now, part of the other things that we got to wrangle your way through is, when this book was written was way after the time that David had died. And after David had died, it's probably written even after Solomon had died. And one of the things we know, that after Solomon had died, the nation of Israel, so the people of Israel, have split. And you see a clue right there in the very first verse. So if you've got your Bible or you have the passage from the worship folder, notice in the very first verse, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. See, after the split, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, were known as Israel, and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin were known collectively as Judah. So that right there is a clue. And one of the things you see is that the 10 tribes of Israel quickly were into idolatry before the southern 2 tribes were. They were separated geographically from the temple. You can think about difficulties. Let me ask you this. Do you like driving 20 minutes to church? Do you like driving 45 minutes to church? Would you drive an hour? Would you walk for 3 days? That's the northern tribes are separated from Jerusalem, but that those kinds of distances. So to go to the annual festivals in Jerusalem became harder and harder and harder, and people get more and more settled in their ways and settled in the land. They think, do we need to? I mean, it's just a festival, and it's just 3 times a year. I mean, after all, we kind of have gatherings here. And the northern tribes began to drift from the Lord. And so there's an assumption in there that that's already starting. And the way it's already, you see it, is the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel. And the author and the original audience would have immediately heard, the Lord's anger is kindled against those who have pulled back from him. And David is also then somehow participant in this, and he's incited because of an issue of pride. So you kind of have to understand what's up with the story and what's so bad about a census. I mean, the Census Department in the United States is a form of the government. Don't they do that every 10 years? And it doesn't help us with taxation, and doesn't help us with alignment of, you know, districts of Congress. And aren't censuses good? And you have to understand, so in the original context, Israel was told to never do it. And then even in the provision when they're told to not do it, they're told that if they do it, they should make atonement for it. So there's lots of biblical pretext you kind of need to know to see the story set up. And you can see, oh, this really, in a way, this is a story about idolatry and pride and breaking the word of the Lord. And then the king repents. One of the ways this is going to be so significant, how is this a good ending for the life of David? Because again and again, David is not like Saul. David repents. And then you're going to see a really big, subtle fact in the significance of what happens at the threshing floor of Arena. Okay? So I kind of had to do that setup for you to catch the story, to catch the ideas of the principles we're going to try to walk you through in the passage. Okay? So the question I have for you is leading to the lines of thought. The perils, the dangers, the problems are with idolatry. And that's something that's not just a problem of the ancient world. That's a problem for me and you right now, okay? Idolatry is at work, alive and well. So what are the dynamics of idolatry, and what are the dangers of it? That's what we got to look at first. Secondly, we see the way in which the Lord comes toward David. There is holiness, but there's also mercy. There's a righteousness and a standard. There's justice that has to be satisfied, but there's also compassion and grace. And why does that matter, and how do you see it? But then lastly, like we've kind of already hinted at, you see David responds. And he responds beautifully, actually. He responds very humbly, moving from pride to humility, moving from idolatry back to the Lord. David sets the pattern for what a faithful believer ought to do. Not if, when. When you find yourself succumbing again to some idolatrous impulse. Not if you sin, when you sin. What is a good way to respond then? In other words, if you didn't do the first good thing, what's the second good thing? Repent and come back. And David models that marvelously, okay? So, starting at the first big idea, and the question we have in the outline is, what is underneath Israel's and David's idols and ours? Okay? And what is underneath is pride. What is underneath an idol is always an impulse that you and I think we know better. I know God said, but. I know the Lord has spoken, but. That move right there, that's the one that gets us. It's what got David, and it's what got the people of Israel. And what you can see in particulars, if you have a parallel in the story, if you have the book of Chronicles. So Chronicles is written even much, much later after Samuel and Kings. Chronicles is written probably after 400 BC, after the exile. So if Chronicles is kind of a mapping of the story of what should Israel do as they go back and rebuild the land after the exile, Samuel and Kings kind of set up the original goodness of God in his covenant, and then the faithlessness of Israel's kings after David that can lead them to the exile. So if you're a student of the Bible and especially trying to understand the dynamics of the Old Testament, Chronicles retells a lot of Samuel and Kings, but not everything. And what it mostly captures in Chronicles is the high points. It captures the good stuff. What are the things that kings should do? What are the things the priests should do? But for Samuel and Kings, you get the story, the gore, the violence, the failures, the sins, the idolatries, the galactic errors of David and Solomon and all the kings and all the priests. So as you understand that setting, Chronicles has a subtle change on verse 1. So notice verse 1 here in 2 Samuel. Anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David to saying, go number Israel and Judah. And in Chronicles, it says Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So wait a minute, which one is it? And the answer is yes. Because Satan is the instigator of pride and unbelief and idolatries, and the Lord's anger is kindled by that. And in looking together at both of them, in other words, did Satan, let's move forward in time to the time of Jesus. Did Satan entice Judas to betray Jesus? Yes. Did the Father sovereignly orchestrate it that Judas would betray Jesus? Yes. So even though Satan is a malevolent, powerful creature, it doesn't mean that Satan is operating outside of God's sovereignty. The dynamics are still the same. There's pride, there's idolatry, and there's the anger of the Lord. I don't know if you think about how your idolatrous attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors offend your Maker, but they do. I don't know if you think about how your idolatrous instincts, thoughts, and behaviors offend your Maker, but they do. Because what I'm doing, what you're doing, is I'm saying, Lord, I know you say, but I think. And I could have you, or I could have my opinion. I could have what you say, or I could have what I want. I'm going with what I want. And what did I just do with my Maker? And that act, that move right there, I just rejected him. And it might be over money. It might be over power. It might be over your perceptions about security. Who knows? It might be over pleasure. But in this particular instance, notice even Joab, yet again, is there to say to David, what are you thinking? In other words, what does a good friend do with a good friend? What are you thinking? So picking up there in verse 1 through 3 again, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. He's incited David, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's the north all the way to the south. Dan is the northernmost point of Israel. Beersheba is the southernmost point. So I want you to go through the whole place. I want you to count everybody, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many. While my eyes, the eyes of my lord, the king, still see it. But why does my lord, the king, keyword, delight in this thing? In other words, what do you do? What do I do with an idol? I delight in something. Now, what on earth is possibly wrong with a census? Why would the Lord say, don't do that? And if you rewind in biblical history, you have good indicators and clues. When the Lord says of Israel, you're going to come out and you're the least and you're unlike any of the nations of the earth. I want you to continue to be unlike any of the nations of the earth because you're mine. I want you to be different. Other nations count on their horses and chariots and soldiers, and they count, literally they rely and they mathematically count. And it's, in other words, it's the sin of trusting in math more than trusting in the Lord. It's the way in which you can say, oh, because I've got this many dollars, I'm safe. But if I had that many dollars, I'm not so safe. When what the Lord is saying, do you remember like the story in the Judges of Gideon? And thousands of soldiers come forth, and the Lord says, that's too many. You're going to deal with the Midianites unless lest you say, by my own hand, I have worked deliverance. The Lord says, you got too many. I want you to whittle that thing down. And he whittles it down, do you remember, in the end, to 300 troops. Not thousands, not 30,000, and not 10,000, but he gets them whittled down to 300 troops. And the Lord says, now I can work with this. And the entire Midianite nation's army is going to be defeated because the Lord works. And they will not be able to, Israel will not be able to say, because mathematically we took them. It's the sin of saying, ah, I feel good now because these circumstances are in order. I don't have to trust God. This would be an equivalent in our culture. Our culture does it with feelings. Our culture does it with emotions and feelings. I know God says, but I just feel this is right. I know God says that I shouldn't behave that way or engage in sexual conduct that way or approach a business deal this way. I know God says, but I feel it's okay. And notice what we do. We say, I know better. There's the pride. It's trusting in your own sense of control, your own sense of calculation, more than you trust in the Lord. That's what David did, it's what we do, and it's what Joab conspicuously was trying to warn him against and saying, what are you doing? Now, one other thing about this part of the story. It also shows us how not just redemption, but sin is covenantal. When we say covenantal, what we mean is what goes for the one goes for the many. What goes for the leader, Adam, goes for, remember we just said it in the catechism, what happens to all of his posterity? And that's what happens to you and me because of what our head, our covenantal representative, Adam, did. We did it also. What goes for him goes for us. What goes for us goes for him. That's a covenantal relationship. You do live this way all the time. Parents, if your kids win, did you win? Yes, you did. If your kid suffers, do you suffer? Yes, yes, you do. That's a covenantal picture. And redemption is covenantal, so is sin. And notice, Israel is caught up in idolatry, and so is David. And David is sinning, and all the people of Israel suffer too. So you see that dynamic? So that's the first big idea. What are the perils of idolatry and pride? Now, the second big idea is you see, then still, the Lord reveals himself. And consistent to how he's been, he reveals himself, and he reveals himself yet again as being holy, but also merciful. How do you see that? How do you see him being both? Because see, holy in his holiness and his righteousness, what does he do both with Israel and what does he do with David? Accountability. There is an issue of justice here. There is something that has to be addressed. And the Lord's, as it says, his anger is kindled against both the people and David. And David and the people. And notice the people have been idolatrous. And David has been idolatrous. And the people are going to suffer. And David's going to suffer. And there's all this connection. But notice when the Lord approaches him. So pick up in verse 11. Actually, let's start at 10. David's heart struck him. He realizes, I've done wrong. I have, he says to the Lord, I have sinned. And I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Gad and David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer. Choose one, that I may do it to you. See the covenantal reality. Israel has sinned. David's being challenged. David has sinned. Israel is going to suffer. What goes for the one goes for the many. Choose one. And Gad came saying to David, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Will you flee 3 months before your foes when they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said, I am in great distress. He's humbled. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of men. He knows there's justice and holiness with the Lord, but he also knows there's mercy. He knows also through all the years of fleeing from Saul or other enemies or the Philistines or his own son Absalom, humans can be merciless. So where is David's hope? How's his heart's respond? He comes back to an acknowledgement and a recognition of, let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Now, some math. Going back to, remember, math was part of the problem. Math is part of what's revealed mathematically. So you remember the counting of the census? So you have 800,000 of Israel and 500,000 of Judah. So you have 130,000 people. You have 70,000 die. And you do the math on that, 6.5%. So I was curious. I'm like, okay, so what would that be like in the United States? So in the United States Armed Forces, we actually have, it's crazy to think about, the United States Armed Forces only has a little more than that many people in service right now. That's 1.3 million. The United States Armed Forces is a little over 1.5 million. If you had the same percentage of troops die right now, it'd be over 90,000 people in the armed forces. 90,000 people is almost double the number that died in Vietnam. And it's in 3 days. Now, can you at least acknowledge that that would be shocking? Can you acknowledge that? Now, do you understand what a pestilence is now post-COVID? How many of you don't, if you didn't personally suffer agonizingly or long, and maybe you got sick for a few days and you were tired for a week, but do you know somebody who died? Or you know of people who died? Now, that would be a pestilence. Go back to the Spanish flu or the flu of 1918, 1919. Here's what's chilling about that one. What eyewitnesses will tell you, first off, is that people that were fine, they woke up at breakfast being fine, they had a cough by lunchtime, they were in bed by dinner, and they were dead by midnight. My own grandfather lost his first wife and 5 children in 2 days. My grandfather remarried and had 5 more children, including my dad. I exist because of a pestilence. I'm only alive because a man's entire family died in 2 days. I don't think we have categories for a pestilence, but it's been here. And by the way, if you look at the global stats, the global statistics on the Spanish flu of 1918, 1919 as a percentage of world population, is almost 10 times the number of people who died by COVID. You thought COVID was bad? The flu of 1918-1919 just stunned an entire globe. It was the flu. So is it possible that in 3 days all kinds of people could die? Absolutely. But now we have the added component that we also know the Lord was telling him. And then David sees the angel of the Lord. When he sees the angel of the Lord as he's approaching Jerusalem. So pick up in verse 15. So the Lord sent pestilence to Israel from the morning until the appointed time. So 3 days. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. So it's almost like saying, we're going to go for extra, and we're going to go for the capital city. And the angel of the Lord is poised to keep killing. That's the image. The angel of the Lord is not there in this instance of like, hey, defending, blessing. No, this is justice. This is the holiness of the Lord coming upon idolatrous people. And you see David's response. When the angel of the Lord is stretched out, the Lord relented from the calamity, who's working, and said, it's enough, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me. Against my father's house. Okay, if you're new to the biblical faith, if you're new to the idea concept of Christianity, here's what we believe is very unique about the Christian faith. God puts together two things that our world can't put together. You're wrong, and I have mercy on you. I love you even. Those are two things our world can't put together. You love those that you like. You love those you think are right. You love and agree with those who see things the way you see them. But people from the other political party, or people from the other university up in Gainesville, or people from those kinds of places that you don't like, if you see those people, you think, no love, no mercy. I agree, I love. I disagree, I don't love. I don't show mercy. That's what our world does. What does God do combining love with grace, mercy with holiness? Because you actually see in the gospel God doing something our world can't do. And he says simultaneously, you're responsible to me, and in holiness, I have to hold you to accountability. But in grace and mercy, I have a way you can be spared. I've long described this. If you've been around Trinity a long time, you've heard me say this 100 times. The problem of the holiness of God is God says, I love you, but I have to kill you. That's the problem. The problem is I love you, but I have to kill you because you violated my holiness. What solution is there possibly to that? And that's where you see from this psalm and the call to worship, righteousness and mercy kiss. How is that possible? Because in the cross of Jesus, what we have by God's wisdom, by God's provision, there is a way both things can happen. That the holiness of God is satisfied, that my life is forfeit because of how I've rejected my Maker, and yet he would offer in Christ that his Son will step into my place as my substitute. And as my substitute now, the substitute, just like when David is going to array before the Lord an altar, and implied on the altar is a sacrificial lamb, that an innocent substitute is going to be killed in the place of the guilty. And that's what we believe Jesus has done. What God has miraculously provided is a way that both holiness and mercy are in play at the same time, and that God's righteous standard is satisfied, but also the sinner who repents can be spared. And that is utterly unique to the Christian faith. So if you're new to this, or if you're new or wondering, why is the Christian faith credible? Because what's offered in the Christian faith is a solution to that key problem. What, What hope do you have before the holiness of God, knowing that you have sinned the way you have sinned? How can God's holiness be satisfied and yet you receive mercy? Can I offer you this test? When you have been offended, do you want the offending party to nothing happen to him? Somebody steals your property, you want nothing to happen? Somebody attacks you physically and beats you, you want nothing to happen? If you, God forbid, if you've been raped, do you want nothing to happen? If somebody you love is murdered, do you want nothing to be done? Of course you do. Holiness and righteousness. But now, when you are the offender, when you have done the blunder, when you've committed the error, when you have failed, how do you want to be treated? Do you want mercy? Do you want understanding? Do you want compassion? Absolutely, you do. And there's your problem. Only God, only the Holy One of Israel can pull both of those together, that both happen at the same time, in both of their fullness, that the fullness of holiness is satisfied because death falls upon the offender. And mercy is shown in that the offender's life is spared. Only God can work that one out, and he has in Christ. Which then leads us, third big idea, that if that is really what David was only in the beginnings of it to understand, that God had somehow revealed himself to David, that David knew he is both. He is holy and he is merciful. Then what is significant about David's response? Unlike Saul, unlike the peoples of Israel to the north, unlike many who are others who are idolatrous, David repents. I mean, look at those words we just read. He says, look, I have sinned greatly. It's on me. Remember, what those very, very much words could be in the lips of Jesus on the cross. Hold this against me and not against these sheep. Now, it's not true. Jesus can't say that he had sinned, but if he is credited with the sins of everyone who trusts in him, you, me, and anybody other, from people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and every generation. If all of us collectively, our sins are credited to him on the cross, then he could say David's words. That he can say, behold, it is if I have sinned, and it is if as if I have done wickedly. But these sheep would have done, please, Father, let your hand be against me. And that's what David models. He models repentance. He's humble, and yet he's bold. Now, one thing we didn't print here, but it was just from the chapter prior, is this is part of David's last words. So we do get David's last words, and we get this curious story. But in David's last words, he does say this back in chapter 23, in verse 5. He says, does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Why could David approach the Lord boldly? Because he knew what the Lord had said. He had been covenanted with. Covenantal, what goes for the one goes for the many. What goes for the many goes for the one. And David knew that that covenant was also that what goes for the Lord goes for his people, and what goes for his people goes for the Lord. In other words, that's why we do believe that redemption really does work that way. It's as if Jesus is counted punished, with your punishment, you've been punished. If Jesus has been counted utterly obedient in all things, you in Christ are counted obedient in all things. Can you imagine parenting that way? Okay, child of mine, I know that in your particular wretched mood right now, that you have been grumpy and you've been critical and you've been rebellious and you've been defiant and you've otherwise make me want to pull my hair out. But as you are born of me and you are doing only what I have done, and as I have been that way, and the Lord views me in Christ. Child of mine, what if I view you the same way? That if my arrogance and idolatries and failures made my Father weep, my Father in heaven, just as yours makes me weep, but my Father in heaven views me through the lens of Jesus. Can I view you through that same lens? And while the particulars do not change, you've still done what you've done and you've still got consequences you're going to have to navigate. My disposition toward you is covenantal. I see you the way the Father sees me through Christ. And while your particular choice this day or your attitude that really baffles me or just is so unpleasant, I love you. I view you the way the Father views me. I don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it. But the Father still views me lovingly, and I'm going to view you lovingly. Because just as sin is covenantal, so is redemption. And David knew that. So in that posture of knowing that the Lord was covenantal with him, what does that make him do? It doesn't run from the Lord. He runs to the Lord. With his sins, he's bold. And he goes right up there and he says, basically, this is mine. My sin. Israel may have sinned. I've sinned. So if my sin is atoned and redeemed, would Israel also be atoned and redeemed? And the Lord does relent. He relents from Jerusalem. The very last phrase, and the Lord built an altar there, and the Lord offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea. Whose plea? David's plea. The covenantal leader was making a plea before the Lord. And the plague was averted. David covenantally approaches the Lord. Boldly, but humbly. Humbly, owning his sin. It's my sin. I've sinned greatly. This is I have done wrong. See that marvelous combination of both and? Because what does the Lord do that the world can't do? You're wrong and I love you. And those are the two parts. I'm wrong, I'm humble, but he loves me. I'm bold. I can be both and. And in my response, the way David was modeling here, I mean, he talk about boldness. What is this whole negotiation with Aruna? What's that about? He's basically saying, Aruna, you didn't sin, you didn't cause the cost. You can't pay for this. Thank you. It's kind. I'm buying the land. I'm buying the place. I'm buying. This is where the angel of the Lord is. And the Lord has spoken, build an altar here. I'm now doing what the Lord says. I didn't do what the Lord says, but I'm repenting. I'm coming back to what the Lord says, and I'm going to build this altar here, and it needs to be built, and it needs to belong, because I'm the sinner. It needs to belong to me. Now, the shekels thing, that's $500,000. Is that owning your sin? Have you owned a sin for $500,000 yet? That you're saying, this sin is expensive, and I'm paying it because it's my sin. There's the humble side. That David acknowledges, this is mine. It's not yours. Thank you, brother. You're kind. You're honoring the king. Your respect is amazing. Aruna's name is held in honor throughout the rest of history because it's right here in this story. Aruna was ready to give everything to the king. But the king was like, no, you can't own this one. It's my sin. It's my payment. But when he does it, here's what's significant. Where is he doing it? This is where it gets really fun, okay? Do you believe the Lord is superintending all things together for your good? All right, Christians, do you think of yourself as a Christian? If you think of yourself as a Christian, do you believe Romans 8:28? Do you believe that God causes all things to work together for your good? All of them? Ephesians chapter 1, do you believe he's working all things after the counsel of his will? So going back, what's the sourcing of our idolatry? I don't know if I can trust him. You know, I know the math, and the math doesn't look right, and God has spoken, but God has said, but I feel, you know, where's that idolatry? I'm not trusting the Lord. Can I trust a God who can work all things together for the good of his people? Go back 800 years And in Genesis 22, the Lord says to Abraham, take your son Isaac and go sacrifice him. He says, go to Moriah and go to one of the mountains that I will show you there and go climb Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham's obedient and he does it. And at the last, remember, if you know the story, remember the Lord stops his hand and says, no, stop. Now I know you love me because you've not withheld your son from me. And instead, in a thicket, there's a ram caught, and he says, instead, no substitution, as a substitute the ram instead of Isaac. And it says, and in that place, the Lord will provide, and that place will be called, the Lord will provide. Mount Moriah. Fast forward 800 years. You want to know where Mount Moriah is? We'll go over to Chronicles. And in the book of 2 Chronicles 3, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, on Mount Moriah. This is that place. Now, you know what's really, really cool? Where the temple of the Lord was eventually built, about 300 yards to the north of that temple stone, that cornerstone of the Mount of Moriah where the temple is built, is a place called the Place of the Skull. And about 150 yards from that place is the garden where Jesus was entombed. In that place, it will be provided. And you will call that place, the Lord will provide. Can a God who works all those details together, I mean, you want to talk about playing the long game? Can you play a game, can you play the long game over 1800 years? From Abraham, 1800 BC, to David, 1000 BC, to the time that Jesus is crucified in circa 0? Or 30 AD by the time, I guess, we're getting to the crucifixion? Can he work all things together for the good of his people covenantally? That what goes for him goes for his people. Now, can you trust that person? Does it make sense that I would turn from my idols to turn back to him? Does it make sense that I would see, I have to go to my idols, to question him and doubt him and trust my feelings is a stupid move. That is an idolatrous move. And it's the same error that David made in trusting math more than trusting the Lord. And what is the right thing to do now? I have sinned greatly. Repent. Come back. Call your sin what it is, humbly, but boldly come back to him because you know, though you're wrong, you're loved. Because how does he view you? Through the covenant of Jesus. What goes for him goes for you. As Jesus was punished, you were punished. And as Jesus was obedient, you were counted utterly obedient. So now, how do you stand? Your sin has been atoned for, and the very righteousness of God himself has been freely given to you by faith. You can trust him. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for your management of details. That we can see why we can trust you with your ability to manage details like this, but forgive us for all of our unbelief and our pride and the ways in which we have forgotten that you have made an everlasting covenant with us, not just through David, but through Christ, ordered in all things and secure, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, because, Lord God, you have done what the law could not do. Thank you for sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to be condemned in this, to condemn sin and our sin in his place, in his flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, your power, and your love, all of which you have freely offered to people like us if we repent and believe. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.